Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, where we're going to finish examining Paul's list of qualifications for overseers, also known as elders or pastors. Remember, those terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to the same teaching office in the church. We're going to look at the final two requirements this week, and we're going to see that each contains a warning about not falling into the devil's fate or the devil's trap, as we'll see. And as we read the text, we're going to read verses 2 through 7, the entire list again. I want you to notice that there's a repetition in verse 7 of what was said in verse 2, when he emphasized in verse 2 what an overseer must be. And then in verse 7, he uses this particular word in Greek, describing the necessity of what an elder must have. And so this forms what we call an inclusion, right? Where at the beginning and the end of a section, you repeat a key phrase or concept in order to highlight the importance of that phrase or concept and also to set that section off as a unit. And we'll also see that not only does he repeat these ideas of what an elder must be or must have, but he also has the idea of an elder being above reproach in both cases, beginning and ending this list. So it's pretty important to him. Although we'll see, at the beginning of the list, the focus seems to be on his reputation within the church, and the end of the list seems to be on the focus on his reputation outside the church. I think John Kitchen is correct when he states that as he did to begin the list, Paul uses must to close the enumeration of these qualifications. By using the term as bookends to bracket the whole of the list, the apostle is underscoring that these qualifications were not given merely as good advice, but as compulsory and authoritative. Sadly, as we've seen in past teachings on this, there are far too many churches that seem to view it as just advice they can take or leave. But that's not the case. So let's begin reading in verse 2 through verse 7, and then we'll pause for a moment of prayer, as always. Beginning in verse 2, our departed brother Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "A bishop, or better translated, an overseer, must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" And as we saw last week, the church is viewed as a family, a spiritual family, the household of faith, and therefore what it takes to be a good pastor, elder, overseer in the church is what it takes to be a good husband and father. And so you look at that when you assess elders. And that's one of the ways in which, sadly, too many churches have sort of viewed this as advice they can take or leave rather than as something compulsory. But it is compulsory. And then we get to the text for this morning where Paul says, "not a novice." Actually, the Greek word there is the word we get our word neophyte from. And we mean that word in much the same way it's used here, right? A novice. "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father, as always, we come to you recognizing that it is through the work of your Holy Spirit that we came to faith in the first place. We were enabled to see and to enter the kingdom because we were born of your Spirit. And those of us that know you, we're keenly aware of this, and we're keenly aware of the fact that we cannot understand your word correctly. We cannot hear what you want to say to us through it apart from the working of your Holy Spirit. So fill us with your Holy Spirit, I pray, and with understanding so that we might grasp what it is you want to say to us this morning through your word. Lord, we want to thank you as well for your preserving grace. As we think about these men in the early days of the church like Paul and Timothy And although we're focused on the false teaching among some of the elders, apparently in Ephesus at the time that Timothy was working there and Paul was writing this epistle, we don't want to forget that there were faithful elders there too. And they were faithful because of your preserving grace. All of these men were faithful because of what you did through them, not because of anything they had in and of themselves. And Lord, help us not to forget that. That's an example to elders today, but also to everyone in the body of Christ, that we can be faithful only as we rely on your grace, your preserving grace. Thank you for that reminder in our worship time this morning. And we praise you and thank you that you keep us to the end. And we can have a certain hope in Christ. And we ask now, once again, that you would open our eyes to see correctly what you would have to say to us. We pray all these things for our good and for your glory, and in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I've done many times, as we're approaching this book, we're trying to look at the larger background. Remember, we've looked at the founding of the church in Ephesus, we've looked in Acts, and we've looked at Paul's final farewell to the elders there, what he thought would be his final farewell, or could be his final farewell to the elders in Ephesus, and the words he gave to them. And then we looked at the epistle to the Ephesians as part of the background. And we're going to look there again today, because Paul talks about the devil a couple of times here in this passage, and he's spoken to them of the devil before. I don't know who once said that the greatest trick the devil pulled was to convince people he didn't exist, something along those lines. And that I would say it's the second best thing he ever pulled off. The first one was the fall, of course. But even that was not outside the will of God. And we have to remember, when we read about the devil, he's real. He's active. This isn't some kind of fairy tale. That's not mythology. There is a spiritual world out there with spiritual beings, and the devil is the chief of the evil spiritual beings that are out there. And we have to believe this because the Bible teaches it in no uncertain terms, regardless of what our culture thinks about things like this. But we also have to believe what the Bible says about the devil, and not things that Christians in tradition sometimes say, or Christians with bad theology sometimes say. And so I'll point out one or two of those things along the way here. But I want to look at some of the background in the Epistle to the Ephesians, where Paul's already warned them as an entire body of believers about the devil and his minions and their constant attack upon the church. So what he's going to say here with respect to overseers shouldn't seem unusual to them or us, right? So, for example, in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, Paul admonished the body of believers in Ephesus to deal quickly with anger in their midst, lest they unwittingly give the devil an opportunity to harm the body. Grudges are a chief weapon, because division is a chief weapon that the devil uses on the church. And sometimes that just happens through people carrying grudges, as we'll see here. Now, in the case at Ephesus, there was probably some of that going on later on, but false teaching is another thing he uses. And we've seen in 1 Timothy, false teaching was a prime subject in the first chapter. It'll come up again later, as we'll see. And it's in the back of Paul's mind as he gives this list as well. But in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin," quoting Psalm 4:4. The righteous anger is not a problem. Sinful anger is, right? "Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now, we have to keep in mind here something that Paul knows full well, that the devil is a, and I don't have time to look at through all the scripture to defend this notion, but the devil is a fallen angel. He's a finite being. He can only be in one place at one time, right? So often what we have when we have the devil described in passages like this is he's being described as the head of all the forces of wickedness, right? And so anything that those forces do in their attack upon the church can be ultimately attributed to their leader, the devil. And so when he says, lest you give the nor give place to the devil. I don't think he's assuming that the devil is particularly focused on the church at Ephesus and not other churches, right? But that he's the one behind all the attacks, right? And that's why he's being spoken of this way. And we have to keep this in mind. It's a popular thing amongst, particularly in some of the charismatic circles I used to be a part of as a young believer, for people to go around binding Satan. And it dawned on me that how terrible and idolatrous that is, in one sense. Because it assumes Satan is everywhere. It attributes omniscience, or rather, almost, but certainly omnipresence to him. He's a created being. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient either. Although he tricks people into thinking he is, because he has a good intelligence apparatus, right? So we have to keep this in mind and not give him... We have to give him the credit that he's due, because we're supposed to, as Paul says, be on alert for his activities in the world. But we shouldn't give him more credit than he's due. I couldn't help but get into some of those things as I read these texts. It's such a problem out there. Later in the same epistle, Paul stressed the importance of the armor of God against the devil and his minions. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, Paul wrote, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." See, he's using these terms to describe. There's this vast array of spiritual beings out there, demonic beings out there, and the devil's simply the chief among them, right? He's the main guy among them. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Notice, he's assuming that if you're going to be able to withstand all the spiritual warfare that's coming at you as a Christian, he's talking about all believers here, you got to know the truth. And one of the things I pointed out is it would be good to start by knowing the truth about the devil. And Paul's telling them about that here, right? But also, most importantly, about God and the gospel and the victory that we have over Satan, right? And these are themes here in the text of Ephesians as well, because he's assuming we can have victory over him, that Satan can't beat us. He's on the losing side. We got to know that, right? So we have to have truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and of course, for Paul, that's the righteousness that's credited to us in Christ, and then as we are sanctified, that is lived out, right, in our lives. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's interesting. If you're going to be successful in spiritual warfare as you're attacked, you've got to know the gospel. You've got to know it well enough that you can communicate it to others. If you don't know it that well, it won't be a good defense for you. Right, when Satan comes your way, or his minions, right? I don't think the devil has ever directly attacked me. He's probably after some missionary somewhere in the Islamic world or something. But he's certainly got his minions that have gone to work, right? There are plenty of them, and they're all around, and they're doing his bidding. And we need to be prepared here, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, he says, taking the shield of faith. We'll never be able to stand against the spiritual forces of wickedness unless we trust in the Lord. If we think we can do it in our own strength, and we don't trust in God as our source of strength, we're doomed. In fact, we don't understand the gospel, even, probably, if we think that. Taking the shield of faith, he says, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, an offensive weapon in the list here. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So as we take on this armor of God, we're praying all the time, right? Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We're not just praying for ourselves, but for the rest of the saints, for these things, right? Because he's not just attacking me, he's attacking you, his minions. I say he, again, as the leader. Not because I think he's everywhere. Because he's not. And I'm not foolish enough to believe the lie that he is. He wants me to believe it, but I won't believe it. Right. So why did I get into all that? Well, I think we can see from this description, this Christian spiritual armor, that only a well-grounded believer is going to be able to stand up against the constant spiritual attacks that come his way. And this would certainly be true of those who'd serve as overseers in the church. If they're not grounded well enough, they don't have the kind of grounding that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6. The people in Ephesus already know that they're never going to be able to withstand the onslaughts of the devil and his minions. And so no wonder then that Paul listed the following requirement for an elder. Not a novice, he says, 1 Timothy 3:6. Or a recent convert. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now the Greek word translated novice here is recent convert in translations like the ESV. It really only occurs here in the New Testament. And both of those versions offer accurate translations, novice, recent convert, of what was originally apparently applied to believers in a metaphorical way. As George Knight correctly observes in his commentary on this text, the word meant literally newly planted. But it is used figuratively only in Christian literature of one newly planted in the Christian church or newly converted. And then he notes there, it's where we get our word neophyte, which basically has the meaning of a novice, right? Now, there are perhaps many reasons that could be given as to why we would not want a recent convert to be an overseer in the church. And just reading through the list of spiritual armor, we can think of what some of those reasons might be. He's not strong in his faith, right? He couldn't be a good elder. But Paul gives one key reason that focuses in on the issue of pride, and probably focuses on this because it's the sort of seed or root sin behind almost every other sin, right? At the root of every sin, there's pride. So if you've dealt with pride, you've kind of dealt with everything in a sense. So you can see why he might list that, the danger of pride. He says that an overseer or an elder or pastor must not be a novice, he says, lest he be puffed up with pride, as some translations might say, conceited, become conceited. Now, apparently, the Ephesian church already had evidence of such men in their midst, given that Paul has already described false teachers here in the opening of the epistle in chapter 1. Men who, he said, had been carried away with highly speculative ideas that really manifested their refusal to submit to God's word as their ultimate authority. They preferred all these fancy speculations apart from the Word of God more than they apparently were preferring the Word of God. And there's what's at the root of that? Pride, right? Paul also went on to speak of them later in the epistle as well. And he actually used the same word there that he uses here to describe the potential danger of pride to a recent convert. He says in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, if anyone teaches otherwise, and he's thinking of these false teachers again then, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine or the teaching which accords with godliness, he is proud. That's the same word that he's used, it's translated puffed up with pride, chapter 3, verse 6, here in the New King James. He says he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, all the things the devil and his minions like to use to destroy the church. Right? Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And there he's talking about their greed. Some of these men in their pride are in it for the money. From such, he says, withdraw yourself. You certainly don't want to make one of them an overseer if you're supposed to withdraw from them. So there were already such conceited men among the false teachers there at Ephesus. Paul has already talked about the need to discipline them in chapter 1. And the point is that Paul didn't want to add to their number by adding or allowing men to be overseers who lack the maturity to stand up against such temptations. As Robert Yarbrough reminds us in his excellent commentary. He says, Paul has already spoken of church, and then he has miss in front of leaders here, miss leaders, being handed over to Satan for disciplinary and restorative reasons. That was in chapter 1, verse 20. It would be a tragic waste of time for Timothy to appoint someone who would end up not only impeding ministry, but become a disciplinary case in his own right by a calamitous fall. This means, of course, that spiritual maturity is required of an elder, doesn't it? Certainly a measure of humility that recognizes that anything good in him comes from God. But we should also remember that maturity takes some time. And we need to be careful not to equate the mere attainment of knowledge with maturity, I would say, as well. For example, I've met a number of Christians over the years who have been believers for a short time, maybe only a year or two, but who have attained a significant amount of biblical and theological knowledge in that short time, and who have then supposed that they were more mature in the faith than they really were. And I've constantly had to admonish them, brother, you've learned a lot in a short span of time. You probably know more about the Bible and about theology than your average believer. But that isn't maturity. You cannot equate the mere attainment of knowledge with maturity. You've got to have the wisdom to know what to do with that knowledge, for example. How to apply it. Now, wisdom presupposes knowledge. You can't have wisdom without knowledge, but you can have plenty of knowledge without wisdom. And wisdom takes some time to learn. What's the old saying? Wisdom comes from experience, and experience comes from making lots of mistakes. Something like that. There's probably some truth in that. But guys like that, due to their lack of maturity, they don't recognize the danger about which Paul warned the Corinthians, for example, when he wrote of a knowledge that puffs up, but love edifies. In that case, in the church in Corinth, many in the church had become prideful, having knowledge, but without the maturity to know what to do with it. They had knowledge, but they hadn't grown in their love for Christ and for each other. In other words, they had a lot of knowledge, but they were spiritually immature and prideful. The knowledge wasn't the problem, of course. Knowledge without an appropriate trust in the Lord, knowledge without the wisdom that comes as a gift of God, can puff up. And so we have to be careful. And that's a danger to any recent convert who, although he or she may have attained a great deal of knowledge, they've not necessarily learned the wisdom to know what to do with it, nor have they had the opportunity to have that knowledge put to the test in the various trials and tribulations that are the lot of any true believer. You know, I've known some of these young men who even went ahead into pastoral ministry over the years, who have all this knowledge, and the first big trial that comes their way, they collapse like a house of cards. You can't have somebody like that as an overseer. And so I look for guys, frankly, have been sifted. You remember what happened to the disciples. And Jesus warned Peter about how he was going to deny him. And they were all going to turn away, right? And he told them that Satan has asked permission to sift them like wheat. And he said, but I prayed for you. And after you return, he said, strengthen your brothers. He knew that Peter would make it through. Not because Peter had the strength to do it, because he was praying for him. He was interceding for him. Jesus was going to see him through, right? But Peter went through that process of sifting, and then, and all the terrible trials of it, and then he was able to strengthen the brethren. See, when I look for elder material, if I'm looking for an elder seer, I'm looking for a guy who's had some sifting. He stood up under some spiritual attack already. He's shown a faith that's been tried and is like pure gold. Right? That's the kind of guy I'm looking for. Not a novice who's never won a spiritual battle in his life. Right? Mm-mm. And knowledge just isn't enough. There's this experience of putting that knowledge into practice. It's one thing to say, I believe that Jesus Christ can get me through any trial. It's another thing to trust him in a trial. That's another thing altogether. I'm looking for a guy who can do that. And you know a guy who can do that is? A guy who knows he can't except through the Spirit. That's the guy. The guy puffed up with knowledge thinks he can do anything. A guy with wisdom knows, because he has this knowledge, it's only by God's grace. It's only through the power of the Spirit. There, but by the grace of God, go I. He thinks that about every sin he sees in every member of the congregation. There, but by the grace of God, go I. I am nothing in myself. Kind of got off track a little bit, but anyway, I think it's this kind of reasoning, if you put things together here, that is behind why Paul warns us not to place a recent convert into the position of an overseer. There's a danger that will be puffed up with pride, and as Paul says, he'll fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Yikes. Now, the assumption behind that statement is, of course, that the devil's own demise is due to his pride, and that those who succumb to pride are simply following in his footsteps. Isn't that something, to choose someone to be an overseer in the church who ends up following the devil instead of Jesus? Like some of these false teachers in Ephesus were apparently doing, or at least beginning to do. Such people are deserving of the same fate that awaits the devil, a fate about which our Lord Jesus tells us when he says, for example, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, that the wicked will go into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A fate he further describes in that same passage in Matthew 25 as an everlasting punishment. That's the condemnation of the devil. That's the fate that awaits him. So again, we must see to it that mature believers are appointed as overseers, and such maturity is presupposed also in the next requirement, in verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. As we saw in our previous reading of this entire list of requirements, Paul began with the need for an overseer to be blameless. That is, a prospective overseer must be the kind of man about whom no believer could credibly make an accusation of some kind of immorality, especially such things as were mentioned, for example, in verse 3, like being given to wine, being violent, greedy for money, quarrelsome. They're obviously not looking for men who are perfect, because then only Jesus could be an overseer, right? But for men who have a consistency in their Christian walk, so that you could say, he's not guilty of these kinds of sins that Paul lists, for example, here. But here, in verse 7, the focus is on those who are outside, meaning those who are not a part of the church. And Paul uses a similar word, for example, in other passages where he describes believers as those who are outside the church. And so it's not unusual. There are several passages where he does this, but Paul is requiring here that a prospective overseer have a good testimony, he says, among the unbelieving community in which he lives. That's pretty striking, I think. I suspect that what Paul has in mind is that a man lives his life in such a way that he cannot be justly accused of hypocrisy by the unbelievers in his midst. In other words, he practices what he preaches. So, for example, where am I around most unbelievers most of the time? Because I don't have a job I go to every day with unbelievers. But, for example, I'm a member of the Veterans of Foreign Wars, American Legion, Military Order of Foreign Wars, and I'm stopping there. I don't want to join anything else. But it gives me an opportunity to talk to other unbelievers out there, believers out there, and talk to them about Christ and hopefully be a good witness. And it would be my hope that if you went and talked to any of those group of people, they wouldn't tell you, you know what, When he comes to the VFW, he sits and gets drunk at the bar. They would never be able to tell you that, what they tell you. That guy is a teetotaler. He never drinks. I'm not given to wine or alcohol in any way. As I've said before, when Paul says not being given to wine, he obviously doesn't mean you can never drink, right, at all, because later on we saw that he suggests to Timothy take a little wine for his stomach's sake. He doesn't have a problem with moderation. I have a problem. I'm incapable of drinking in moderation, so I don't. And anybody that knows me out in the public world amongst unbelievers knows that about me. So if you start to look at these things, you talk to the people that know me and see me a lot when we are doing things together, does Keith live this way that Paul's describing here? I believe they'd say, yeah, he does, unless they were lying. That happens sometimes. More on that in a moment. Christians can be falsely accused. But I would hope that they would say that. I believe by the grace of God I've been consistent in that way. They haven't found me lying to them or backbiting or gossiping about them, for example, or drinking or swearing or things like that. As John Phillips has written, nothing could be worse for the testimony of a local church than to choose an elder with a bad reputation. The world quickly spots a phony. A man who has a foul mouth on the job, or does not pay his bills, or has an extramarital affair, or is embroiled with the law, or abuses his family, simply has no right to be an elder. Public opinion must be taken into account. This is the kind of thing I think that Paul probably has in mind. I think Donald Guthrie might also be on the right track, although I wouldn't say some of the things the way he says them. He writes, the next requirement, a good reputation with outsiders, may at first seem impossible in view of the lack of favor shown towards Christianity in the contemporary world. Yet the injunction was essential to protect the church from unnecessary abuse, for the non-Christian world has generally respected the noble ideals of the Christian character, particularly ministers and leaders, but has persistently condemned professing Christians whose practice is at variance with their own profession. It is not that outsiders are arbiters of the church's choice of its officers, but that no minister will achieve success, I don't know what he means by success there, that's a loaded term, who has not first gained the confidence of his fellows. As I said, I think he's on the right track, especially in light of the reasons Paul gave for the requirement when he said, lest he fall into reproach. The idea is that, I think, if the man has not got a good testimony among those who are outside the church, he may well give them legitimate reason to disparage him. That's reproach, right? And thus also the faith that he represents. In other words, if this man isn't a man who can live out his faith consistently amongst the unbelievers in the community, he's a guy who's going to fall into reproach. He's going to give them, I think Paul is thinking of, a legitimate reason to disparage him and the faith. You can't have a guy like that as an overseer. Especially since he's probably inconsistent other ways, right? I am glad, though, that in his description, Guthrie took notice of the obvious point that sometimes there's a lack of favor shown toward Christianity. In fact, sometimes unbelievers may falsely accuse Christians, as I've noted before, out of just pure hatred. It does happen. It seems to be happening more frequently of late, every day. And we shouldn't be surprised because that actually happened to our Lord Jesus, as we know. He was constantly falsely accused of blasphemy, for example. It's interesting that Paul uses the same word for reproach here in Romans 15 of Jesus. In Romans 15, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote, "When those who are strong... We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." In Psalm 69:9. There it's talking about people who speak disparagingly of God, right? Jesus took on that on himself. He willingly took upon himself the reproaches of those who spoke disparagingly of God. We're not surprised then to find that followers of Jesus will often be treated in the same way. And it's interesting to me that the author of Hebrews states several times this very thing, using the same Greek word again that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy 3:7. Translated reproaches here in reproach in the New King James. For example, in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34, we read, "But recall the former days in which you, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." Now he's talking to a predominantly Jewish or Hebrew community, hence the epistle to the Hebrews, the title, who are struggling with persecution, and some of them are waffling in their Christian faith, thinking maybe we'll go back to Judaism after all. Maybe we made some kind of mistake. And then, of course, the great big theme of the letter is there's no Judaism to go back to. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. It's Christ or nothing, right? And so they've already endured a great struggle with sufferings, he says. And in verse 33, he says, "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches," and in this case, it would be people falsely accusing them, falsely condemning them, "and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." Even if you weren't disparaged in this way, or even if you didn't directly suffer, you were willing to identify with those who were suffering in these things, and then put yourself in harm's way in the process. He's commending them for that. "For you had compassion on me," he says, "in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." In order to encourage these suffering believers, the author of Hebrews went on to offer Moses, whom they revered as a great man of God, of course, as an example for them to follow. In Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, he writes, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ," there's that word again, "the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward." But of course, Jesus is our ultimate example, to whom Paul appealed in Romans 15, and the author of Hebrews does the same thing toward the end of the epistle. He says in Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." People are going to hate Christ in your community, and they're going to attack you as believers because you follow him. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you need to do like Moses did. You need to be willing to go where Jesus is, wherever he leads you, and accept those reproaches on you that are being cast on him, just as he was willing to take upon himself the reproaches that were being made against God, right? We should be willing to do that. We should be expected, we are expected, to endure the disparagement of those outside the church for the sake of Christ. But we should never give them any legitimate cause for such disparagement. And again, that's what Paul has in mind in his list of qualifications of elders, right? We should be careful not to allow a man who's deserving of such legitimate disparagement to be an overseer in the church. A man who's bearing the reproaches of Christ is the guy we want. A man who's disparaged because he deserves it is a guy we don't want. It's interesting that the Apostle Peter made a similar point about deserved and undeserved sufferings when he said this in 1 Peter 3, 12 through 17. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." They're citing Psalm 34. "And who is he who will harm you if you follow, or if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That's kind of having your feet shod with the gospel of the preparation of the gospel of peace, rather. "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. He expects you to get some false accusations thrown at you. The reproaches of Christ. And then he says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He said, people are going to accuse you. You're going to have reproaches thrown at you. Just make sure it's undeserved when they do it. Just make sure you're suffering for righteousness and not because you deserve it, because you've done evil. A man who'd be an overseer has to exemplify that kind of testimony that Peter's talking about. Because if he doesn't, he may, as Paul then says, fall into the snare of the devil. That brings us to the end of our text here, right? The snare of the devil. What does that mean? Well, Paul doesn't explain precisely how it is that a bad reputation would lead not only to reproach, but also to be trapped in some way by the devil. That's what a snare is. It's a trap, literally used to catch an animal, right? And it's used metaphorically here of the devil setting a trap. And again, the devil is the ultimate, right, evil figure behind the spiritual forces of wickedness. And that's why he's being spoken of this way. What does he mean? Well, Paul uses the imagery again later in this epistle and then also in 2 Timothy. So I want to read those two texts to you and see if we might be able to get a better idea of the kind of thing Paul has in mind. Because I was struggling with just this verse to understand exactly, precisely the connection that he wanted to bring out. So here's some possibilities. Because he uses it again later in the same epistle in 1 Timothy 6. And I'll read verses 9 through 11 there. See if I can help you out a bit here. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. That's the same word for falling into that he uses here. Falling into the fate of the devil, the condemnation of the devil, or falling into the snare of the devil. He's using the same word there. Same terminology, in other words. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Well, I already know some of the false teachers have done that. In fact, this passage is still talking about the false teachers here in chapter 6. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Now, we've already seen that men who are greedy for money or are covetous in 1 Timothy 3:3 should be excluded from the office of overseer. And we know that Paul sees these things as causing one to fall into temptation and a snare. So perhaps Paul had in mind that such men would also have a bad reputation with those outside the church, and would quickly be ensnared by the devil in this way. And if you think about it, that could be one of the things he has in mind. And think about it in our own day. A lot of times when people criticize Christianity, they're actually criticizing some of these televangelists that are after people's money all the time. These false gospel, prosperity gospel teachers out there who don't know Christ. They certainly wouldn't be fit to be an overseer in any church that Paul was appointing overseers in, because they're greedy, they're covetous. All they talk about is money. You know who their God is by just listening to what they talk about. They serve mammon. Well, they get a bad reputation. But, you know, there's other ways in which people can be focused on money and things like that, get a bad reputation. And then people find out they're, you're a pastor? You cheat on your taxes? And you're a pastor? All you want is the latest, most expensive car, most expensive house. You want to milk the church for every dime you can get? You're a pastor? That kind of thing. Snare. The next use of the imagery in the pastoral epistles here is in 2 Timothy, in a passage in which Paul wrote about correcting those who are in error. In 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, Paul wrote this, And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's the way he's describing those who oppose the truth, as those who have been ensnared by the devil and been taken captive by him to do his will. So the snare of the devil involves being caught in sin in such that one no longer has any spiritual sense and ends up being captive to the evil one. The use of imagery in this way has led George Knight to conclude that the snare of the devil, quote, is that which he sets for others, not that which is set for him. As in 2 Timothy 2:26 makes clear with the words, having been held captive by him to do his will, and by speaking of those who escape the snare by coming to their senses. A man without a good testimony from outsiders could lose his head or senses when he fell into reproach and thereby be ensnared to obey the evil one and disobey God. Clearly, Paul thinks that spiritual warfare for an overseer is going to be intense, and that a recent convert could hardly be expected to stand firm with such an onslaught, avoiding the traps that are set by the devil, possibly even the fate that awaits him. As we've seen in our text then, the devil exists and is a terrible foe. He seeks to destroy the church and apparently expends quite a bit of effort attacking the church's leaders in the process. If he can destroy them, he can do a great deal of harm to the church. So we need to remember, as we finish our study this morning, the words of the Apostle Peter to all believers in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, again speaking of him as the leader, right, of these minions that he has, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We need to, therefore, be especially careful about who we allow to be an overseer, elder, pastor, in the church. We need men who are mature and capable of resisting the devil, steadfast in their faith. After all, as we've seen, the devil's out to get us all. And he knows that he can harm many believers at one time simply by successfully bringing down their pastors. And we've all seen cases of this where pastors who've been caught in some great moral failure, the damage it's done to the church body as a whole. It's a terrible thing when that happens. But thank God that we are not, as Paul once wrote to the church in Corinth, ignorant of his devices, the devil's devices. We have been warned about his schemes in the Word of God, and we know then how to avoid them. We've got that spiritual armor to put on. And we can begin waging our better warfare against the devil and his minions by recognizing that he has secret agents, as it were, sometimes even among pastors. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 about the false teaching that come? He said, from among you. It wasn't 10, 11 years later that we're reading in 1 Timothy that prophecy came true. I call them the devil's secret agents in his war plan against the church. We want to ferret them out. We don't want them to be pastors. Let's pray. Holy Father, it is my hope that I've been able to give a proper interpretation of this text within the larger context, particularly of Paul's writings in the New Testament, but also of the Apostle Peter, for example, that there was a consistency in teaching on these subjects. And Lord, I just pray that you will help each and every one of us who knows you to remember that we are in a spiritual battle and that we cannot win this battle in our own strength. That we are saved by your grace, we are sanctified by your grace, we are kept by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, and it is through your spiritual armor that we can have success. And help us at Emmanuel to always endeavor to be a church that trains our people to be successful in waging this spiritual war. And help us to begin by ensuring that we only ever have pastors who know how, by your grace, to trust in your working to accomplish that. Because we're supposed to be examples to the flock in this way as in other ways. Forgive us for the ways in which we fail at that, Lord. Help us to be then, in those cases, be an example of repentance. Because that's spiritual victory too. Please keep us today, I pray. You've promised in your word to preserve us, and we hold on to that hope, that confidence. We've read about some dangers to us, but we've also been reminded that we are on the winning side, that through Christ we have the victory, and we need not fear so long as we look to him and trust in him. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who has not come to know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today he or she would recognize that Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man in one person, lived a perfectly sinless life. He did that for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. And he died on the cross for our sins. And he rose from the dead, having conquered death, and that we can have the free gift of forgiveness and everlasting life through faith in what he has done, relinquishing all trust in ourselves. I pray that if anyone here today trusts Christ in this way, that he or she would quickly come to another believer in this room for encouragement and help to grow in their new faith. We'll give you all the glory for what you do as a result of this teaching and these prayers. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you once again for your kind attention.